This is number 10. Not only do individuals replicate family patterns they learned while they were growing up, I mean, we don't want to blame all that on the family. That's irresponsible as well. But we do understand its influence there. But also interacting here is the present or concurrent family systems that they are presently experience within their own families as they relate to one another in the congregation. So you have this whole family systems background that they grew up with regard to their own family of origin on how social behavior was to be exhibited. And then you also have this current family situation of how they are currently interacting within their family. And so, actually, we have an ideal presented in Scripture of where God wants the church to be as his family. I mean, after all, he calls we are the family of God, and we have a spiritual bond with one another. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. So we are God's family. And he gives us an ideal of the way we should function socially with each other. But there's also the social reality of the way people do relate to one another in the church. And so the church is the family of God with all the different happy and unhappy forms of family life that human beings are able to invent for themselves. And so as a social organization, the church is already family life because we have individuals, because the church is seen as a family, and because we come from families and our social behavior within the family of God is largely the result of the social behavior that we saw exhibited in our family of origins and the way we are concurrently functioning in our own family system. It's interesting to note that in the New Testament, as Paul would go about establishing local groups of Christians, before there was any formal church building per se, Christians met in households. And so there was already this family-like atmosphere, and it's possible that these family settings, that the households could have been along family lines or family-like lines. But at any rate, they're meeting in households, very family-oriented. Paul, more than any other New Testament writer, applies family terminology to the church. He addresses believers with familial titles such as brothers and sisters and children. In one instance, he called himself a father to his churches and includes other Christian leaders within the same description. On one occasion, he uses maternal imagery to describe his apostolic work of bringing churches into being. He tells the Corinthians that they have many pedagogues, but not many fathers, thus applying to some of their leaders the title of a household servant who was entrusted with a parental role of supervision. In Corinthians, Paul says how he has spoken to them as infants in Christ because they were not spiritually mature. This obviously was a condition evident in the fact that they squabbled like children. And Paul does not always use the metaphor of a child negatively. For in Philemon, he calls him my child. He calls Onesimus my child, and he uses the term affectionately and positively. So, without going into further detail with the scriptural background here, we can distinguish between two uses of familial language in Paul. And there's first this parental relationship, which is established by Paul's apostolic begetting of children through his evangelistic missionary work. As he puts it in 1 Corinthians 4:15, I begat you in Jesus Christ through the gospel. The second familial pattern suggested by Paul's use of kinship language is the parental relation of God to believers, which is established by the Spirit. In other words, the Spirit of God adopts believers into Jesus Christ. We are the offspring of God, in whom we've become the children of God. So we've got these two aspects of familial patterns that Paul uses here to talk about the family-like nature of the church. So what we're really saying here is that the local church is a large family-like system. Again, we've got here comes the systems theory through all this, made up of many smaller family-like subsystems. So again, we have the larger system and the parts, the various subsystems. The difference here is that it's being called a family-like system. We often have the youngsters, we have the adolescents, we have the troublemakers, just like everything that would happen in a normal, typical family life, all the dynamics you experience there, you also experience within the church family. So when we talk about a systems approach to pastoral care, or a family systems approach, we're simply applying to the local church the widely held dictum that individuals don't change unless change happens in the systems in which they live. And this is a generalization, but it's a crucial insight, and one that deserves to be kept in tension with the premise of individualism, that individuals can also go against the grain of the worlds in which they live. So we want to acknowledge that individuals can change because of God on our side. God is in the business of changing people and creating new creatures in Christ. And because we have the Spirit of God within us and God is involved, we can change. We understand that. But we also understand this whole area of social dynamics within the church. And we can't leave this out either, that people also change when the systems in which they live change. So we want to balance this individualism along with this balance that people are profoundly influenced and affected by the systems in which they live. One of the ways in which a family systems approach to ministry can be helpful has to do with understanding that sometimes there are underlying issues other than the stated ones. For instance, people don't always directly come out and let you know what's bothering them. Sometimes they mask the real issues and what they're fighting over. And so one of the things that family systems approach does help us to identify some of these masked issues that are typically familial in character. Let me give you an example here, because sometimes congregational criticisms of pastoral functioning can arise when a pastor who is deeply involved in his congregational family pulls back emotionally because of some change in his own personal family. And so people sense this and they feel this, so they begin to criticize the pastor's preaching or his administrative style, his leadership style. But these may only be symptomatic of the real emotional hurt that the members are feeling, because the pastor no longer seems to be focusing emotionally on them. And so this is where the family systems approach can be very helpful. So as someone who's involved in the church, not only will you be dealing with the boards and the committees and these sort of structural systems, but you'll be able to go a little deeper and understand the family-like system that undergirds this whole thing. And it can be very helpful for you as you minister and nurture individuals and as you deal with conflict as well. Now, when we talk about family systems theory, we're using terms such as family, parents, parental children, and children. And these are not to be taken literally. They are to be used as a metaphor to help us to interpret the congregational system. They are categories which we use metaphorically and not literally. And so we're not necessarily using these metaphors to describe people's emotional maturity. We're using them to refer to positions. For instance, the term parent and child refer to positions of authority in the informal family systems. So we're not suggesting that congregations structure themselves informally in family-like patterns, where some people are like parents and some are like children. We don't want to do that. But we want to have you understand that when we use these terms, we're talking in a metaphorical sense. And in family systems theory, they're using these terms not only metaphorically, but very precisely. For instance, they'll use the term child, and it's one who typically defers to the judgment of others, to parents or parental children, in church family decision-making processes. They use the term independent child, and that is one who makes up his or her own mind in family decision-making processes, but to whom no other children defer. The parent is one to whom the others defer in church family decision-making processes. You have the parental child, one to whom some children defer, but who typically defers to one or more parents in family decision-making processes, especially the important ones. And there's some other terms. We talk about coalitions and boundaries and parental boundaries and rigid boundaries and these sort of things. So they have their own terminology based upon the family-like system, but they're using it in key ways. For instance, you can be a leader on the church governing board and not necessarily be a parent. You see what I'm saying? And it is entirely possible for you to actually do some family mapping of your church. You can actually draw this out. You can draw out the boundaries of the children and the parents and the crossover boundaries. And they call that mapping. So you can actually do mapping of your church congregation. Now, we don't have the time, nor do we want to focus specifically on the family systems theory, but I wanted to bring that up as a very precise or an additional way of looking at systems theory. And I would suggest that you would do some further reading on family systems theory so you can understand better the nature of your church. One book that I would recommend would be Church Conflict, The Hidden Systems Behind the Fights by Charles Cosgrove, C-O-S-G-R-O-V-E, and Dennis Hatfield, H-A-T-F-I-E-L-D, which talks about the very things that I've been bringing before you with family systems theory. And they're applying it specifically to the realm of conflict. And it's very helpful, very useful material. So in summarizing this whole systems idea that we've been discussing, and this is not a course on systems theory at all. It's simply an introductory aspect presenting some of the components so that you can do further research on this and further explore this and have your eyes open to the fact that there are other ways of looking at the church and the structure and its makeup. And whether you want to utilize organization development principles, terminology, whether you like systems theory terminology, or whether you're into the family systems theory, it doesn't really matter to me per se. What I'm more interested in is that you are aware of the fact that the church is a system, is composed of subsystems, and whether you call it a family-like system or you want to use other type of phrases, or if you want to create your own, that's A-okay with me. But the point is, we need to see these various components interacting with one another, interdependent upon one another, and important to the life and function of the church. And so when you're dealing with change, when you're dealing with strategizing from how to get to one place to the next, when you're talking about influence, when you're talking about redesigning and restructuring, you need to have this type of an understanding in your mind that when you change one part of the system, you're changing the entire system. And it influences many people. And there's so many good things that you can apply to the church from organization development, from systems theory and family systems theory that is well worth exploring further. Now, let me turn my attention to change, because pastors see themselves as change agents. And everyone who is involved in the church, even though we like this homeostasis type of stability, we also want to see things change. We want to see impact in the kingdom of God. We want to see people's lives affected and influenced, and lives changed. We all have different ideas of how to get there and how that's done, and that often brings about conflict. But there's some very simple aspects of the change process that will influence you, I think, in a very positive way. Because if you're going to influence the church and you want to make some changes, you want to do so in a positive manner. You want to use a lot of wisdom. And I'm just amazed at how many individuals think that because they hold the role of pastor or the office of pastor or an influential role within the church as a leader or such or within your organization, that therefore when you suggest change, people will automatically fall in line and they will follow you and see everything the way you see it and therefore get to the other side along with you. Well, that's not how it works. And so let me bring up a couple concepts that I think have been transforming for me personally that I think that will be of immense help to you as you come up with your own theology of your own understanding of the nature of the church and how you're going to go about making some change. So let me talk very briefly now about change and transition. First of all, let me say that God is a God of change. Now, that may sound a little incongruent in the fact that we find in the Bible that God does not change. And so let me explain myself there. God doesn't change in the sense that he wakes up with a bad attitude on Monday and finally gets a good night's rest and wakes up on Tuesday with a great attitude. He doesn't change in that way. He doesn't change with regard to his precepts, his laws, his word, these sort of things. He doesn't change in his character. He's holy, always has been, always will be. He's just, always has been, always will be. So we're not talking about these sort of things. We're talking there about the immutability of God, the unchanging nature of God. It would be quite frightening, wouldn't it, if he changed in his character and his nature. He would be very undependable. We wouldn't know what to expect of him. But he is the God of change in the sense that he's in the changing business of changing people's lives from sinner to saint, from alienated from God to children of God. In other words, Corinthians tells us that when we come to know Christ, that all things have changed. We are new creatures in Christ, and we have changed. Colossians says that we've been delivered from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. There's a change that takes place. God brought about change when he created everything. There was first nothing, and then he changed that. He created something. And then he created this in steps. And first there was, just a few things. And then he said, well, I think we need water with that. So he changed it and created water. And he said, we need fish and we need cattle. And he changed that and made those things come about. And he said, now we need a human being. And so he created Adam. And then he said, now we need a female too. So he created Eve. So he's the God of change, and he's involved in change. And when you look at the history of Israel, we'll find that there was an immense amount of change from status, from location and geography, to influence, all of that. And think about your own personal life of where you've gone, what you've been, what you've done, and where you are now, and what God wants you to be. And we see that he's interested in change. So this whole concept of change is not anything unique to God. This is what he does, and this is the Spirit is here, and it is in the business of bringing about change. So it's a good concept. Change can be very positive, very good, and I think about Jesus' great commission in Matthew chapter 28, when he says, go into all the world and preach the gospel and teach them all things, and I've commanded you, baptize them, and lo, I'll be with you. Even to the ends of the age. So it's interesting when you think about that. If you have a church of 50 and you go out and you obey this great commission and you go out and you share the gospel and 10 people are converted, now you have a church of 60. What has happened? You've changed. You're no longer a church of 50. You're now a church of 60. And you know what's going to happen? Your system, the subsystems within the church is going to change. But the very fact that God would give a great commission that would involve change itself is very revealing. Now, as a minister, as a leader in the church, you want to help to bring the church to where you think God wants it to be, or what God has laid upon your heart. You want to be effective. You want to make a change in people's lives. You want to make a difference. And God has given you some ideas on your heart and on your mind. But the question is, how are you going to implement that? William Bridges, in his book, an excellent book entitled Managing Transition, Making the Most of Change, says this. He says that it's not the change that does us in, it's the transition that people resist. Now, that's a very interesting concept, and one that we want to explore further, because it has tremendous impact and tremendous meaning to you. If you're going to affect change in the life of your church, you need to understand the dynamics here and the difference between change and transition. Change is not the same as transition. Sometimes we use the term synonymously, but that is really incorrect, according to Bridges. Change is situational. It's a new job site. It's a new boss. It's a new team roles. It's a new policy. It's a new church. It's a new church building. It's situational, okay? The transition, however, is the psychological process that people go through to come to terms with the new situation. Change is external. Transition is internal. We're dealing with a psychological transition that occurs in people's minds. Let me give you an example. Let's say that you have packed up the van, the moving company has come, everything's in boxes, it's all in the truck, and you're moving from Los Angeles to New York. And it takes several days to get from the West Coast to the East Coast, but you finally make it. You've got a house there. You unload the furniture. You establish your phone and get the lights working and the gas and the electricity and such. And there comes a point where you're moved in. And if you're like most people, you still have plenty of boxes left to take care of, and if you're like me, you just move boxes from one location to the next. You never really do anything with them. But you finally made it. You're there. That's situational. That's change. You have made the change. You've gone, you've moved from Los Angeles to New York. You're no longer in Los Angeles anymore. You're no longer at the same house, no longer with the same phone company, no longer with the same gas company, no longer with the same church, these sort of things. You have made a change from Los Angeles to a new house in New York. That's change, situational, external. It has been done. But you may not have made the transition. Transition has to do, of course, with the internal, the psychological transitioning in one's own mind. This would have to do with, when does your new home in New York feel like home? So you may live there, but it's going to take a while, isn't it, before it feels like home to you. And once it begins to feel like home and you get a church and you become acclimated to things and you feel comfortable again, and where you can say, boy, you know, it's not so bad. You know, New York's not so bad. This is now my new home. Then you have made the transition. Do you see the difference? And the point is that unless transition occurs, change will not work. See, it doesn't really matter what the change is in the church organization or organization that you are a part of. The fact is that without good transition, the change is not going to be effective. You can go from a traditional service to a contemporary service overnight if you like, or you can do it over a period of a year. It doesn't really matter, but if you do that change, you can go from traditional to contemporary. And how do we know that? Well, we go into the service, and no longer are we using the organ and the hymn books. Now we've got a bass guitar and drum set and keyboards and overhead projectors. We have made the external change, but are people going to get on board? Are they going to support it? Well, not if they haven't made the transition, you see. So it's possible to still be there, but you'll have a lot of conflict, a lot of unrest, a lot of psychological tension in people's minds if they haven't made the transition. And what you want in the change process is to make the change, but also to make the transition, bring people along so that you have both the change and the transition, which leads to support and satisfaction. You see, the starting point for transition is not the outcome. It's not when you get your new home that transition begins. But the ending that you will have to make to leave the old situation behind. That's when transition begins, is when you have to make an ending, when you're saying goodbye to the old situation. When you know that, then the transition starts. See, situational change hinges on a new thing. Once you've gone from L.A. and you're in New York, you're in New York. You have the new home. You've made the change. But psychological transition depends on letting go of the old reality and the old identity you had before the change took place. And see, nothing so undermines change as the failure to think through who will have to let go of what when the change occurs. So you see, transition starts with an ending. It's paradoxical, but it is true. Think about your own experience. Think of any big changes in your life, your first big job, the birth of your child, move to your first new house. And they were all good changes. But as transitions, each one started with an ending. If you changed job, for instance, you had to let go of your peer group, the friends, people you loved, and then you went to a new place. You had to let go, didn't you? When you talk about a new child to your family, you probably had to let go of your regular sleep, your extra money that you used to use for yourself, time alone with your spouse, the ability to just be able to go anywhere at any time whenever you want to. You had to let go of those sort of things. That's the transition, you see. And when you make the move from L.A. to New York, you relationships and networks ended in L.A., and even if you keep in touch and write letters, it's never the same again, is it? You have a new doctor, you shop at new stores, you have a new dentist, a new neighbor who you have to build trust to keep an eye on your house, these sort of things. And even though these are good changes, they are transitions that begin with letting go of something.